But that certain someone and I, Chris and I, actually, he came over to my house. We had a play date last night. We played some Black Ops 2. And it was fun. We fought zombies. And the reason why I say this to you all, and I just now thought of saying it, is because my son, you know, he was pretty upset that we weren't letting him use the controller. But Xbox controllers are expensive, so I'm not going to let my one-year-old play with it. So we let him play with the Wii controller. But he watched TV, and he thought he was playing along, and he was having fun. We didn't let him play a lot, but he did that for a minute. And it's just fun that when somebody sees something that's fun, or when somebody sees someone doing something, and they love that person, and they know that they're older, a lot of times they'll try and emulate what that person was doing. They'll try and copy off that person and follow after that person. And it's pretty cool when your kids are doing it and they're copying the good stuff you do. It's not so much fun when your kids do it and they're copying the bad stuff you do. But it's fun when someone is just doing what you do because they're following after you. And it's a neat thing to look at. But before I talk more about following after someone and doing what they do, I'm going to summarize what we've done so far with this sermon series. And so far we've been going through this No Idea. We've done No Love, Go, Disciple throughout the year. We're in the Go section of that. And so far we've talked about three different people and had story time about them. And I like story time sermons. This sermon's more cerebral. It still has stories from the Bible, but we have to wade through more of teaching material than just story time. Which is, it's fun for people who think that way. Story time's easier sermons to write, honestly. But who were the people that we talked about so far in story time with this Go concept? Those of you who've been here. Do you remember the three names of people we talked about? All right, I heard Abram, Jonah, and Ehud, or Ehud is how you say it, and some people say it. I don't know, I haven't looked up the Hebrew on his name to figure out. But you guys are good, you got it. First service could only give me Jonah. And so, you guys, 8 o'clock, though, it's kind of hard to be awake at that time. But 10:30 service, you have no excuse. But yeah, so far we talked about Abram, and we learned that we go like Abram went just because God says so. We've talked about Ehud, and we go like Ehud went because people need help, they need saving. And we go like Jonah went because we're supposed to care about people. And we're supposed to go after the people who we might think aren't very cool, but they're actually really close to God, and they're just waiting to hear the message. And so each week we've been reading examples from the Old Testament. And I've always used something that Jesus said to kind of, you know, be like, this is not just an Old Testament point. Jesus said this too. And so I read something that Jesus said. But this week, we're just going to skip straight to what Jesus said. We're not going to do like a story and then, hey, here's what Jesus said about that. We're just going to talk about what Jesus said. Specifically, this week, we're going to talk about two different groups that Jesus sent out before he even went to the cross. Two groups that he sent out on trips to go do things before he was even, like, very far through his ministry. And we don't think about that a lot. A lot of times when we think about Jesus sending people out, we think of the Great Commission. We think of go out into the world and do all that. And we think of that, and that's kind of stereotypical go verses to read. But we're going to talk about when Jesus commanded people to go before he even went to the cross himself. But before we read kind of those marching orders that he gave those people, I have to preemptively explain two things about this passage. One is that in this passage, Jesus is kind of sending his people out as the king's men, the king's representatives, his ambassadors, to people who believed themselves to be citizens of the king. And so we have to note that they were going to Israel, the Israelites believed they're part of God's kingdom, and these are representatives of the king going to these people. So it might play out a little different if we try and mimic what's going on there in today's world, because if we're going out to tell people about Jesus, they don't consider themselves already part of the king's kingdom. And so we're going to have a little bit different rules than that on what they did. The other thing I have to preemptively explain is something I want to do a little experiment on. And actually, if you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we'll be in Luke chapter 10 today. We'll be in Luke chapters 9 and 10. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. And the very first verse of that chapter, it says a certain number of people were these guys that Jesus sent out two by two. And don't put that on the screen yet. Go ahead and we'll read out of chapter 9 first. But he told a certain number of people to do something. How many of your Bibles who have them with you, how many say he sent out 70 people? How many say he sent out 72 people? And that's kind of interesting. So we've got a contradiction here. And so some Bibles say 70, some Bibles say 72. And would you like to know why that is? We genuinely have no idea whether or not Jesus sent out 70 or he sent out 72. We don't know whether or not it was 70 or he sent out 72. The ancient Greek manuscripts, usually what we can do, this is a science called textual criticism, which is actually really kind of fun to study if you want to be bored at first. Once you get it past the boring part, it becomes a lot of fun. But it's this thing called textual criticism that looks at how many manuscripts in the Greek do we have that say one thing, and how many manuscripts do we have that are older than others. So if you go back manuscripts closer to the original documents of the New Testament, you would think those ones would be more accurate. And so the more accurate ones are the ones we say, that's probably right. When you've got two Greek manuscripts that are different, and so one says 70, one says 72. The problem with the 70 versus 72 thing is apparently it happened really, 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 really close to the manuscripts, the original documents that were of the New Testament, because we have no idea. Because we've got ancient manuscripts that say 70 and ancient manuscripts that say 72. You can actually, if you take the early church fathers as well, the early church fathers, what we call the group of guys who wrote a lot about the Bible and did a lot of Christian things before the church really became, you know, so well known, before it was very old. So the first few generations of church fathers actually quoted the entire New Testament, if you put all of their quotations that we have today into one volume. The thing is, some of the early church fathers say 70, some of the early church fathers say 72. I also have, if you really want to get into this, I've got a textual apparatus in my office. We can look over which manuscript says what, if you really want to get technical. But just it happened a really long time ago that it says 70 or 72. We don't know which it is. It's three letters difference in the Greek. Now, that brings up some weird things where you're asking, okay, so we don't actually know what the gospel says, which might be kind of scary for someone to hear that. But let me say, it's with three letters. We have about 40,000 lines of the New Testament, if you put them in basic page and Greek font. There's about 40,000 lines there. 40 of those lines include issues like this, which means there's about 99.5% of the New Testament that we are pretty confident, pretty sure on, that this was actually what the New Testament writers wrote. That leaves 0.5% left over. And in those 40 lines, there are all issues like this. Did Jesus send out 70 or did he send out 72? Did this guy say and or did he say but? Did they have a the here? And it's issues like that. A lot of the issues actually are, is it this accent mark or this accent mark, because it changes how the word is slightly conveyed. And so do those mistakes really change much? No. There's nothing in those mistakes that we're not sure about that say anything about big gospel stuff. There's nothing that's like, oh, well, maybe the Gospels didn't say Jesus is the Son of God. We're 100% sure that's in the Gospels. It's stuff like, did he say 70 or 72? We don't know that. Luke knew for sure, but we don't know what Luke actually wrote. And we know that in most everything, we're really confident in what the New Testament said. I've got to get that out of the way before I read these verses. Sadly, I just have to, because we're going to be reading, and the translation that I'm using says 72. Some of the people in the room are going to be reading a translation that says 70. And so we've got to get that out of the way so we're not confused. And so if somebody ever brings it up, you can be like, you know what? That's not a big deal. Is it really a big deal if Jesus sent out 70 or 72 people? I mean, we can say 71-ish. And so, yeah. And so, does it mean we can't trust the Bible? We can trust the Bible. Does it mean we're worried that we don't have what they originally wrote in the Bible? We're 99.5% of everything that we have there is confident. It's the rest of the little things. There's some discrepancies, but they're issues that don't really matter. And so now that that's out of the way, I can go on to explain. Sorry, that is sort of the mental exercise stuff. If you'd like to talk textual criticism, it can be fun and scary and all those good things. But let's go ahead and read. We'll be in Luke chapter 9. We're just going to jump into the text today after I get those things out of the way. And we'll be in Luke chapter 9, verse 1 is where we shall start. Please read with me. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And let's just go ahead and read the next part for today. Skip several verses because Luke's chapters are long. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.'" Now, I've already noted the situation of the 12 and the 70/72 are different from our situation today. They were sent out as representatives to the king and to the subjects of the king, and while the whole world really is subject to God, not everyone recognizes it, and so it's different when you're going to the Israelites and when Jesus is on earth and he's ringing, talking to his subjects. They're going to treat him a little differently, and so there's going to be different rules. It's going to be different the way they did it then. It's also, we know that it's quite a bit different because later on in the gospel, Jesus changes the rules on how they're to be sent out anyway. He actually tells them in Luke chapter 22, he says, "Remember that time I sent you guys out with no stuff?" And they said, "Yeah, it was awesome." And he said, "This time take stuff." And so the rules changed by the end of the gospel. So there's different things there. But it is different going to a group of people who don't know that someone's their king. It's kind of like the people collecting mud in Monty Python and the Holy Grail. They don't know that the king is their king. But, you know, no one's reacting. I mean, I like Monty Python, and it's funny. But it is similar to them when they're collecting mud, and they don't believe that King Arthur's their king. But it's similar in the sense that people are going to act differently, whether they already believe in God or they don't. And so I need to regroup, because that was just bad. But the directions given to both the 12 and to the 72 people, they're not hard and fast rules that we have to obey today. They're not the exact same thing. We know Jesus changed the rules on how he sent out his followers by the end of the gospel. We know that our situation is very different from the situation they're going into then. And so instead, we need to go to principle hunting. We can't go by what is being said here. That's not exactly how we go. So what are the timeless truths here? What are the things that Jesus would want people to know in the future? Why did Luke record this for people to know about? Why did God inspire Luke to record these things for us to learn about later on down the road? And we've got to look for those things. And so let's talk about what they were told to do. In chapter 9, the 12 disciples, for the first time, become apostles, because apostles means one sent out. So for the first time, they go from disciples to apostles, they're sent out, and they're told they will exorcise demons. They will heal the sick. They'll preach the kingdom. They'll depend on God to provide for their needs, and they'll shake the dust off their feet from unreceptive towns. In the next part, we read about the 71-ish disciples. They're to do similar things. They're to depend on God to provide for their needs. They're to move with a sense of urgency. They're not even supposed to say hi to people when they're walking down the road, because you'd usually stop and somebody would invite you over to dinner back then, and they're not supposed to do that. Just keep walking past them. They're supposed to take hospitality from the first place that offers it and not shop around. They're to heal the sick. They're to preach that the kingdom of God is near, and they're to shake the dust off their feet from unreceptive towns. But they're still supposed to tell about the kingdom while they're doing it. So they were supposed to go do very similar things, this group of 12 people and this group of 72 people. In fact, when you compare the story of Jesus sending out the 72 in Luke and compare it to the way it's told, or compare it to the group of 12 being sent out in Mark and Matthew's Gospels, it's really hard to distinguish the details between when Luke writes about the 72 and Mark and Matthew write about the 12. And so it's very clear that they're really kind of the same thing. They're being given the same sets of orders here. They're being told to go do the same stuff as the 12 and the 72. And so, I don't know if people have told you this, but when the Bible repeats two very similar ideas back to back, something is happening literarily. Something's going on. It's like when you're reading a paper or a document or anything, and you see one word repeated over and over and over and over again, you clue when you're supposed to listen to that word and pay attention to it. It's very similar when you see two very similar ideas repeated back to back. You're supposed to clue in and figure out what's going on there. In this particular passage, I believe it's called bookending, is what's going on. Where when you look at a book, the two bookends, the front of the book and the back of the book, tell you about what's inside of the book. And so, and bookending is a literary style, as you talk about before and you talk about after. It's kind of what you do in, like, a speech. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, and then you told them what you did just tell them. And it's kind of like that. And so, the beginning of it, we see details about Jesus' apostles. That's the beginning of chapter 9. In the beginning of chapter 10, we see details about Jesus' apostles, just going off the definition of the word, to ones who are sent out. And so, since the beginning is talks about his followers, the end talks about his followers, the chunk in the middle is about his followers. We're supposed to notice details about them throughout chapter 9. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Luke's chapters are extremely long. It's much longer than other parts of the Bible in chapter length. And so not everything in chapter 9 is directly about Jesus' followers. But every story includes details about how Jesus' followers act or react or fail to act. There are a lot of details in chapter 9 that give plenty of cool examples about how Jesus' followers act, but also not so good ones. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we see the note that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And one cool thing about that phrase in the book of Luke is everything after that point in the book of Luke is about the tension between Jesus going to the cross, but his followers still wanting him to stay. And so when it says he set his face towards Jerusalem, immediately after that, his followers get a little testy, and when one city rejects him, they're like, can we call down fire on it? And Jesus is like, no, down disciples. Don't call down fire on the city. Bad guys. No, it's okay. But then we also see when the feeding of the 5,000, that's in that chapter too. But the thing about that chapter that we don't often bring up is that not only did Jesus perform that really awesome miracle about feeding 5,000 people, when the people are hungry, Jesus asks his disciples to feed them. He says, you feed them. And they kind of look around and go, we got a couple loaves and fish. And Jesus then performs the miracle and feeds the people. But he kind of wanted his disciples to do it, if you read that part of the narrative. There's also the transfiguration in this chapter too, in chapter 9, which is a really cool story that I can't fully wrap my head around even, when Jesus kind of goes, hey, here's my glory, I'm not going to hide all of it right now. And so he starts shining, and then Moses and Elijah show up, and they talk on top of a mountain, even though Moses and Elijah have been dead for a really long time. And Peter is obviously dumbfounded, because he goes, can I build you guys some tents? And it's, what does that even mean? And so, obviously, he was confused about what was going on, too, but we see the reactions of Jesus' followers, whether or not they get it or they don't get it, throughout chapter 9. And so, we also come to this special thing at the end of chapter 9, too, where Jesus' followers have the chance to increase three times. And we'll read these verses as well, in verses 57 through 62 of chapter 9, because these are worth talking about. 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, so Jesus is telling this guy, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And those are really harsh things. Like, we might think of them as really harsh things there. He gives some pretty strong parameters about how you can consider yourself a follower of Jesus or not. And they've got to be willing to give it all up, even home, to not have a place to lay down their head. They've got to be willing to put Christ ahead of family. Even the most trying thing that could probably happen to a family, the father dying, he says, put God ahead of that. And then it also says that even if you want to go and say goodbye, if you turn around, it should only be to destroy that stuff, to push forward. There's a story that the no one puts his hand to the plow thing that Jesus says is probably alluding back to when one of the prophets in the Old Testament called a follower and said, come on. And he went back and put his hand to the plow in order to destroy it and burn it as an offering to God, and then went and followed. And so Jesus is probably alluding to that, saying, the only reason why you should turn around when I call you is to destroy the stuff behind you. And so we see these kind of strict things put around Jesus, and does it always mean we've got to not bury our father? Does it always mean we can't say goodbye to family? No, but it means that you've got to put him a higher priority than those things here. But we see in this chapter 9 things that either his disciples are supposed to do, things they should have done but missed it, things they did do that were good, and the section teaches us how they act or react or fail to act throughout that. And so to bookend that section, we don't just get the stories of real life of, okay, this is how the disciples handled various situations. We get Jesus saying, this is how disciples handle various situations. So in the middle is how they actually played out in real life. The beginning and the end is, here's the orders Jesus gave 12 of them. Here's the orders Jesus gave 70 of them, or 72. And the middle was how that played out as they did things. But the orders that were given to them were proclaim the news about the kingdom of God, heal people, free them from demons, but also included in there was expect opposition. If you go on and read after chapter 10 about the 70 followers, he talks about the opposition they are going to receive. But did you know that the stuff they're told to do at the beginning of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10, the things that they are told to do are remarkably similar to the thesis statement that Jesus kind of made about himself? Now, the thesis statement is when you say, this is what I'm going to talk about for the rest of this. Thesis statement is kind of like that this is what's supposed to be the purpose of the rest of what's going on here. And Jesus kind of gave a thesis statement at the end of the introduction to his ministry. In the Gospel of Luke, you've got the introduction, which is kind of like a musical because everyone bursts out in song all the time. If you ever read the beginning of Luke, it's like that. And there's the birth stories, and Jesus is born, and you got the Christmas story and the manger. Then Jesus is baptized, then he goes out in the wilderness, is tempted, and then he's going to start his ministry. So then, here comes the end of the introduction. We're waiting for the thesis statement, and these are the verses that we have and how Jesus starts his ministry, which is chapter 4, verse 16 and following. It says, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then one of the coolest things in the Bible, maybe not because there's no details there, but I like to imagine what could be the coolest thing, is it says actually that after he said that, because he just read a passage about the Messiah, then sat down and said, that's fulfilled. So he just called himself the Messiah. They changed his diapers in that town, so they're not too happy with him calling himself the Messiah. They run him out of town, they're ready to stone him, and then it just says, and then Jesus walked away. And it's like, what happened? I'd really like to know what the details are that are missing from that story about how Jesus walked away from a crowd about to stone him. But they're not in there. But besides that, though, we see this message here of what Jesus is saying his ministry is all about. And if you compare it to what he told his disciples to do when he sent them out, is that it's very similar, too. He heals the sick, he preaches the kingdom, he brings freedom, and he receives opposition. This is very similar to what the followers of Christ do. In fact, by the time you get to chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, you kind of see this idea that the disciples should understand what Jesus is doing and be able to emulate it by now. They should be able to mimic the one they love and the one they see having fun by now. They should be able to do what he's doing by now. The disciples are supposed to have been around Christ long enough, they're starting to imitate him. They don't always do the best job, but they do sometimes get it. We see in chapter 9, Peter says that good confession where he says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he gets it at least that much, but we see that that's in the middle of this bookended idea. Okay, if you get that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then you need to be someone who goes and is sent out by Christ and does what he did. They don't always do the best job, but they're still supposed to do it. It's time for them to go out in the world and preach the kingdom of God. It's time for them to go out in the world and heal the sick and bring good news and set freedom to captives of the world. Because that's what Jesus did. That's what his ministry while he was on earth was about. That's what he did, and therefore his disciples, when they understand he's the Messiah, when that clicks in their head, they're supposed to go and do what he did. And yeah, Jesus received a lot of opposition. The first time he announces what he's doing, they take him outside the town to try and stone him. By the end of his ministry on earth, they kill him on a cross. He receives a lot of opposition in this. In Israel, before Jesus' death, his followers really don't receive that much opposition. They occasionally have to shake the dust off their feet and go on to the next town. And honestly, that's probably more what it will be like in our society in this developed country in America where we have freedom of religion. Probably more like that. We're just going to have to shake the dust off our feet and move on. But there are a lot of Christians that are receiving similar opposition to what Jesus did throughout the world today, who are receiving a lot worse than just having to shake the dust off their feet and move on, actually being persecuted more similar to Christ. But still the standing orders are the same, and that is to preach the kingdom, and then if someone receives it, great. If someone doesn't, move on and preach the kingdom. And if someone doesn't, shake off your dust and move on and preach the kingdom. That's the standing orders for Jesus' followers. If someone rejects you, dust off your sandals, keep on moving, but fear of rejection is no excuse to not go and take care of someone's needs. Both the physical, because we see the apostles healed, and we don't really have that ability right now, but we're supposed to go and take care of people in physical ways. The apostles healed, we can take care of them in other physical ways too. And the spiritual needs as well, by teaching them about the kingdom and taking care of them in that hole in their heart where we're telling them about what Jesus did for them. And so we're supposed to go because the kingdom is near, because Jesus told his followers to go, and because we're supposed to do what Jesus did. It was Jesus' mission on earth, and now it's our mission as Christians too. Followers of Christ do what Christ did. He came to heal and to help and to teach and to save, and he's asked us to continue and spread that legacy. You're not really a follower of Christ if you're not following his footsteps. We see that in these two times that Jesus commands his followers to go, they're really just the training mission for when he tells them to go after he resurrects from the dead and then has brought newness of life to himself so that we can have newness of life in the future. We see that these two times he tells us his followers to go are training for future times, being told to go. So why did I pick the training passage instead of the other passages where he tells them to go later on in the Gospels? And that's because I like this in that he's not just telling his close-knit 12 people to go. He's telling 70 or 72 people to go. It's not just his favorites he's telling to go, the ones he's trained specially to go. He's telling the whole crowd to go, which is how we should see this. He's not just telling the special ones, the ones called to be full-time missionaries, the ones called to preach in the pulpit to go. He's calling the big crowds to go too, the 70 and the 72 and the more than that even. It's for all followers of Jesus. And between these two sections, we see a series of stories that explain details about how Jesus' followers acted, what they did, what they believe, how they failed to act, when they messed up. But here's the general gist of what his followers do, though. Regardless of how it played out in real life, the standing orders that Jesus gives there, what Jesus tells his followers to do, is to go out and preach the kingdom. So go, because that's what Jesus did and what Jesus tells us to do. And we're supposed to follow what he did. So we're supposed to find out how to go. We're supposed to find out where to go. We're supposed to find out how we can heal and meet physical needs. We're supposed to figure out what physical needs we can take care of. We're supposed to be able to be equipped to be able to take care of needs. And we're supposed to find out what we need to say to explain people and to explain to people the kingdom of God and try and tell them about Jesus. Maybe some people in this room even are called to the mission field to go overseas and make an impact for the kingdom. But then some people say, but no, I'm going to stay here and work on this mission field in the United States. And that's fine and dandy unless you don't treat the United States like a mission field. You can't claim that I'm staying stateside to treat it like a mission field if you don't treat it like a mission field. And so we have to go and serve people here as well. So again, find out where and how to go, find out what to do, find ways to serve, find ways to talk about the kingdom, find ways to meet needs, both physical and spiritual. And we can do that here in this church. We can join ministry teams. We can help with Celebrate Recovery on Thursday nights. We can help with Vacation Bible School coming up in a couple of weeks or less than that. We can help with leading the congregation in prayers or communion meditations on Sunday mornings. We can help with flag football and by coaching a team or just committing to be there for some of the kids. We can commit and serve by changing dirty diapers in the nursery because I don't know where that costs more than almost anything else when you got to deal with someone else's diaper that's not your own child's. Or you can sign up to help prep and clean up after communion. Or you can serve by simply being committed to always show up to church. Sometimes that's a big service depending on your life position. And just being committed to always set that example for others. Or you can help by meeting needs through a kingdom priority in your wallets by saying, I'm going to follow the biblical example of always giving 10% to the kingdom. But also don't forget not just to go in the church, but also go into the community as well. And a lot of the church things do help the community, but also go directly to the community, like taking groceries to someone who you know needs them. Or maybe checking in on people who you know don't get out much and might need help, or volunteer to do a project around someone's house if you're able to, or become a member of a local parachurch ministry that's in town that is ways to help serve the community too. But also don't forget the easiest way, because I've talked about ways that require a lot of your time, or ways that require you signing up, or being on stage, which some people don't like, or changing dirty diapers, which is pretty nasty. But there's also the way that really is the easiest way, and yet it's the one we do least often, and that's just telling people about the kingdom of God. That doesn't require much more than you speaking something, so it costs you some breath. And if someone rejects you, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. Go to the next person. But we're not supposed to cut that out, because that's actually kind of the biggest part of his command to go. That has to be there too. And it's not just inviting them to church, because that's hopefully part of them being a follower of Christ. But the first part is telling them about Jesus and about how he's saved humanity, and he wants to save that person, and he's paid for that person's sins, and they don't need to be punished for them anymore. So talk about the kingdom of God. Because that's what followers of Christ do. Followers of Christ do what Jesus did. And Jesus took care of needs. He took care of physical needs. But he also took care of spiritual needs. And so followers of Christ, we go out and help people. But we also go out and help tell people about Jesus too. And we need to do that. Or else we're not followers of Christ. Because followers of Christ do what he did. We walk the same footsteps as Jesus. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for these examples in your word, for these things that you've had inspired to be written for us, that we can, even 2,000 years later, still get applicable truths and opportunities and realizations from. Thank you for giving us this word. Thank you for giving us the call to go. Let us live up to it. Help us to realize the nearness of the kingdom and that you are near. Help us to realize the full implications of the nearness of the kingdom. That means we're supposed to share about the kingdom. So give us that drive and that call and that passion. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.